Our present series of sermons is called How Jesus Introduced Himself. For the way a person announces themselves is often an important clue to our relationship with them. One of the drawbacks of being a clergyman is that from time to time, one of your friends with what he imagines is a highly developed sense of humor rings you up and he says, "Hello, Wesson, it's the Archbishop of Canterbury here." And he clearly hopes that I will say, "Yes, sir, please, sir, no, sir," whereas my usual retort is rather sharper and shorter to such an announcement. Of course, one day maybe the Archbishop will phone me up, in which case I shall be in great trouble. But here is an example of a misleading introduction which is clearly meant to lead to some false kind of response. Now, in contrast to that, Jesus Christ was explicitly honest in introducing himself, and nowhere perhaps more astounding and direct than in the 14th chapter of John's Gospel and in verse 6 on page 103, if you care to turn to it, in the New Testament sections of the Church Bibles. John's Gospel, chapter 14 and verse 6, Jesus said to Thomas, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Now, what strikes us immediately about that sentence is that it is on our wavelength. It is not simply a jumble of metaphysical abstractions. It's an answer that Jesus gives to real questions that we have as human beings. We all have a life to live. What then is real quality of life, we ask ourselves? Or how can I know that there's such a thing as absolute truth? Or what is the way, the direction in which I should live my life? Or in particular, is there a way through to something or someone beyond the immediate and the tangible? Now, these are all questions which men and women have asked themselves down the centuries. Sometimes they've asked them in a simple, spontaneous way when they've faced a sudden bereavement or a moral dilemma or some particular crisis in their life. Sometimes they've asked them more profoundly as philosophers and novelists and dramatists have tried to wrestle with the kind of world in which we exist. And I think I can safely assume that those of us who are in church this evening are interested in these kinds of questions. It may be that you're skeptical about questions like these ever getting an answer, or you may feel that you have found the answer to these questions in some creed or philosophy, but at least you'll agree that these are real questions. And I want us to look at what Jesus Christ's way of raising these questions about way, truth, and life together this evening. Now, I suppose that one of the first things that hits someone who comes uninsulated, as it were, to this highly charged statement of Jesus is the astonishing manner in which Jesus points to himself. "I am the way and the truth and the life. These things are in me." Christianity is centered on a person. You've probably heard the story of the hard-boiled skeptic who went to Madame Tussaud's waxworks up in Marylebone Road and how he began his tour with the grudging admission that, yes, this figure of a policeman did look pretty lifelike, but of course an expert could spot the deficiencies, and how he collapsed when the figure responded by gently opening one eyebrow. We get a queer kind of shock when what we have taken to be a thing is in fact animate and alive. And this is what happens to many people when they're confronted with the Christian faith. They think it's all dead and remote and lifeless and irrelevant. Or else they imagine that it's simply a code of rules or a set of religious ideas. And then maybe through a Christian friend or through a Christian church, they suddenly find out to their amazement that what they've taken to be something dead and inanimate turns out to be personal and relational and utterly relevant to my personality and to your personality. Now that is the force of what Jesus Christ says here. I am these things. This is how I introduce myself, he is saying, because it is in real relationship with me that the answers to these great questions of life are to be found. Of course, somebody may well say, yes, but what about that next bit? No one comes to the Father but by me. Isn't that rather arrogant? At first sight, it seems that way, and opponents of Christianity save their favorite terms of abuse for these exclusive claims of Jesus Christ. Religious totalitarianism is what Margaret Isherwood calls it in her book, The Search for Meaning. Elitism is what Philip Toynbee called it in last Sunday's Observer, describing those who emphasize the uniqueness of their Christian faith. Are Christians then sneeringly arrogant about their particular brand of faith? Well, maybe perhaps they have been sometimes. But standing here as a Christian preacher tonight, I don't want to deny that in other world religions, there may be great religious and moral truth. I don't want to deny that there can be a genuine experience of God in the soul of a religious seeker in other world religions. But what I do want to assert is that Jesus Christ is not simply one equal bit of truth among many, and you take your choice. No, he is the fullest revelation of God himself. And all other experiences of God are fragmentary beside him. He stands as the only permanent and fully adequate expression of God. Whatever had been known about God in other ways is only partial. It's limited in comparison with the knowledge that we can have through Jesus Christ. And this is the point about his introducing himself as the way and the truth and the life. Because as those people stood around him and heard Jesus Christ speak these words, it was only as they grasped the significance of these terms that they would be able to come to terms with what Jesus Christ himself was saying. It's only as you and I have grasped something of who Jesus is and what he is claiming to be that we will begin to see how other ways pale into insignificance in comparison with him. Many people say today, well, isn't it enough to be sincere in following a particular way? Isn't religious sincerity really the important thing? But sincerity, well, it's rather like the power of a car. The more you have, the quicker you're at your destination. But if you're on the wrong road, the quicker you'll get to the wrong destination. You and I can be sincerely wrong. We know it in the trivial experiences of life. We say, I could have sworn that shop was on that particular corner. No, sincerity is not enough. And the real question is, where should I be pointing in life? In which direction should my sincerity be channeled? Well, now let's look more closely then at these amazing claims of Jesus Christ, taking them briefly in turn this evening and asking how they match up to our needs as modern men and women. The first one then, Jesus says, I am the way. Now, what does he mean? Well, we could dilute it to mean simply that Jesus is showing us a way, an example, and people ought to follow in this way. Well, that's certainly part of Christian faith, but it's not the whole part. No, what Jesus is saying here in speaking of himself in this manner is that he is the way that men come to God. He underlines it. in that bit at the end where he says, no one comes to the Father but through me. So that he is speaking in this condensed phrase of himself, his life, his death, his resurrection, as opening a road by which men and women may come to an experience and a knowledge of God which had previously been denied them. Now, I imagine there's some people in church this evening to whom the very idea of a way to God, some heavenly Father, is a very strange idea. Maybe they would say it's an incoherent notion. We don't talk much like that today. And yet, as I speak with young people, as I do most of the time, I find that there are many people who are honestly seeking and asking these kinds of questions. Questions about God, questions about prayer, questions about something transcendent. There was a recent survey in one of the London colleges which produced the result that there were less than a third of the students in that college who never prayed. Isn't that an interesting result in our apparently hard-boiled secular world? That most of us act at least sometimes as if we believe that there's a way through to God. Well, of course, today many people seek it in unusual directions. There are all kinds of strange amalgams of Eastern faiths and transatlantic cults and whatever, but it's the same search for something beyond. And what further convinces me that here is something of a real concern for modern men and women is the way that while denying the relevance of God to life today and a way through to God, so many of the writers and the stage and the TV dramatists are preoccupied with the very same themes that Christians take seriously. They face questions about guilt, about separation and feelings of alienation, about men and society. Colin Wilson, the writer, sums it up like this in one of his books. He says, man believes himself important and unique because he has to. The sad truth is that he is neither. All serious literature of the past 60 years has expressed this sense of alienation. You see, man feels out of joint with reality, alienated and insignificant, and it concerns him. Or here is how another writer puts it. He says, 20th century man is looking for grace and justice in the wrong places, and trying to find them by the wrong method. His rationality, his techniques, his boundless curiosity, these abilities which have served so well in the fields of production and organization, fail miserably when it comes to an understanding of existence itself. Now, the point that I'm making here is that here are the people, the writers, who dig below the surface of our life and our society. And what do they speak of? They speak of alienation, of looking for grace and justice, of unresolved guilt. And Jesus Christ says, I am the way to the Father. At least we can't say that this is not needed now. Indeed, the New Testament goes on to explain, Christ died, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. There's that word just and justice again. There's the idea of alienation, to bring us to God. So that when Jesus Christ introduces himself to us here as the way, he is saying that in relationship with him, there is a way through these barriers of guilt and separation, and that his life and his death are the answer to our contemporary human situation. You've probably heard people say that when they pray to God, God feels very far away. They feel as if their prayer is bouncing off the ceiling. Maybe you've had that kind of feeling yourself. Well, what the New Testament says is that it's not a feeling at all. It's a fact. It's a fact into which the good news of Jesus Christ speaks. Because there is an alienation in our relationship with God. There is a real moral guilt in our relationship. Our human self-centeredness shuts us in upon ourselves. And we need something to break through to God. Do you see then that before we can make any assessment of Jesus Christ, we have to take into account not just a good man or a great moral teacher, but this way in which he introduces himself. I am the way. No one comes to the Father but through me. Well, now what about the second title? He says, I am the truth. I noticed an item in the news the other day which declared that a new daily newspaper has been published in France. And one of the features, the selling points, was that every day you were going to be given the results of a fresh opinion poll. That seemed to me to sum up a great deal about our way of doing things in reaching truth. Ours is an age, you see, in which conclusions are arrived at by distributing questionnaires or by thrusting a microphone before the lips of the casual selected passers-by in the streets. Now, is it any wonder there that in their heart of hearts there is amongst people a real search for some source of ultimate truth, moral truth, truth about ourselves, about the way things really are? And all the evidence is that people really do make that kind of search within themselves. I was fascinated to see a note in the diary of Kingsley Martin, who for many years was the editor of the New Statesman and spent that time writing about and judging the truth of politicians and political situations and so on. This is what he says in his diary. I'm so broad-minded. I wish I believed in something. The thing that disturbs me most is the impossibility of knowing right from wrong. Here is somebody feeling that deep down there is the need for some source of truth. Well, now, how does Christian faith speak into that kind of dilemma of ours? Well, firstly, it makes it clear that you cannot construct truth from this man's intelligence or from that opinion poll. No, you can only discover truth, or even more exactly, real truth. The truth that really matters is something which is revealed to us from outside ourselves. It is the activity of God. And more than that, Jesus Christ declares, I am the truth. Not simply I speak things which are true, although that's part of it, but that the truth is personal in me, he says. Here is a personal God behind the universe, and Jesus Christ shows that personal God to us in himself, in his claims to forgive sins, to give men life, in his attitude of quiet authority and powerful love. These great qualities that men and women noticed in Jesus Christ of love and uprightness, of moral strength and of gentle compassion. He can say in this section that of John chapter 14, he who has seen me has seen the Father. And this was the overwhelming impression he left upon those early followers of his and on generations of Christians afterwards. He is the personal truth about God. How do you visualize God, I wonder? Some people have pictured God as an aloof intelligence, or Thomas Hardy has called God a blind, indifferent omnipotence. H.G. Wells spoke of a harsh, implacable hostility. That's how God appeared to these men. And Jesus Christ says, I am the truth. We see something here of God's true nature, of loving concern for men and women. Or again, in contrast with his character, people saw the truth not only about God, but about themselves. They saw what human life was meant to be in Jesus Christ. They understood something of the wonder of being made for relationship with God. They understood something of the tragedy of their own self-centered, godless living. Now, do you grasp something of this truth yourself? Or are you perhaps willing to go back to the Gospels, perhaps tonight after you've left church, and read them through again to allow the impact of the character of Jesus Christ to reach out to you in a new way? He says he's the truth. And I hope at least you'll go away recognizing this claim for truth in Jesus Christ. It's not that I or anyone else is trying to commend Jesus Christ this evening as a kind of recipe for making people better, or perhaps something for giving people a psychological lift at the beginning of the week. No, it's nothing like that. Maybe he will do those things in your life if you turn to him. But the reason that the Christian faith must be taken seriously and can be commended urgently is because of its claim to be true. It's this truth at the depths of existence. Jesus saying, I am the truth. Are you prepared to give serious thoughts to that and to come to grips with it in your own life? What about then the third part of this astonishing introduction of Jesus Christ to himself? I am the life. I find it immensely compelling that Jesus finishes with this word, lest we come to think of a rather mechanical way to God or a rather abstract philosophical kind of truth. Jesus comes right back into the central concern of all of us, life itself. Isn't life something that we're interested in mastering? What does it mean to really live? We had one or two quotations from people who have somehow despaired of ever getting to the meaning of real life. Ernest Hemingway espoused this particular view of life. He says, live like a caveman. Think as little as possible. Make the best of food, sex, and the primitive sports. Above all, avoid thinking. Judging from his late alcoholism and his final suicide, Ernest Hemingway held that view in complete sincerity. Is that what life is about? Or somebody else, less glamorously and more cynically, has written this. By the age of 40, most people learn to thank God if they are only tolerably happy. You see, we're searching for some authentic kind of life. And Jesus Christ says in the Gospels, I am the life. There are two words which are used in the New Testament which are both translated life. One of them is the word which simply means the natural life. Physical life, you know, my heart beating, my lungs breathing, or whatever they do. Mere existence, you see, of a biological kind. The other word that is used is this word which expresses real life, full life. And that's the word that Jesus Christ always uses. Sometimes he qualifies it by another phrase like life in all its fullness. Or he uses the expression eternal life to mean a life which begins here and now in this world, but has a new and eternal quality and perspective about it. Now, this is how Jesus Christ speaks of life. And the extraordinary thing is that many people have the idea that this experience of Christ is going to be a cramping thing, that somehow it's going to be a dull and religious wet blanket. There was in the Guardian last week an obituary of a famous man, part of which read like this. It said, he underwent at Cambridge the kind of evangelical conversion that might have been fatal to a man of narrower interests and sympathies. You see the implication. The idea is that his experience of Christ should have cramped him, and it's very surprising that it didn't. It's not surprising at all, because Jesus Christ's life is a rich life and a full life. It's new attitudes given to Christians. It's new perspectives, new depths of relationships that are experienced, a new spiritual dimension to life, to what before was just a flat surface for living. It's very difficult to convey something of this tremendous experience to those who are outside it. Some people have attempted it, notably Dorothy Sayers in her play The Man Born to be King. Here are the words that she puts into the mouth of Mary Magdalene, speaking to Jesus. She says, "Did you know my companions came there that day to mock you? We thought you would be sour and grim, hating all beauty and treating life as an enemy. But when I saw you, I was amazed. You were the only person there that was really alive. The rest of us were going about half dead, making the gestures of life, pretending to be real people. The life was not with us, but with you. And when you spoke to me, I felt the flame of the sun in my heart. I came alive for the first time, and I love life all the more since I have learned its meaning." Now, there is a very brave attempt to put into words something of what we mean when Jesus says, "I am the life." Have you learned its meaning like that, I wonder? So here then, you see, is how Jesus Christ introduces himself. "I am the way," he says to God. "I am the truth about existence. I am the life which is life indeed." Do you see how relevant and up-to-date these things are? Do you see how they are answering the kind of searchings that we know in our own lives? Do you know these needs in your experience? Do you want something of this Christian experience for yourself, perhaps? Well, then let's come back again as we close to that. "I am," said Jesus. Because it's this which is the very heart of Christianity, Jesus Christ himself. And Christian experience is not a set of rules. It's not a fit of moral self-effort. It's a relationship with Jesus Christ. And the New Testament is shot through with all kinds of expressions trying to capture something of this relationship with a person. We get it later on in John chapter 14 over the page in verse 21. Jesus says of the Christian believer, "I will love him and manifest myself to him," at the end of that verse. "I will open myself," he says, "in a relationship with him." That's Jesus' side. And the believer, well, "he is he who loves me," he says, who comes into this personal relationship. The best that we know of human relationships are achieved as a result of a commitment of trust and loyalty and love. Isn't that what we most value with our best friendships and in our family relationships? Now, that is the way the Christian wants to speak about Jesus Christ, this commitment of trust and loyalty and love. This is the way that Jesus Christ speaks of himself, so that you and I can respond to Jesus Christ in relationship. We can do it even this evening, perhaps for the first time in a simple prayer in which you can, from the beginning of a new relationship, find your way through to God, your truth about him, the life which he offers can begin as a result of this kind of relationship with Jesus. Let's kneel in a prayer as we close. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life." Let's keep a moment of quietness as we can honestly open our personalities and our thinking to God and see how we stand in attitude and response to this tremendous declaration of Jesus Christ. Maybe there are some of us in church who are really wanting a way through to God, We're aware of the guilt and the self-centeredness in our lives, and we want to break through it. Or maybe there are some of us who are honestly looking for truth, truth about God and about ourselves. Something to build on in living. Some of us perhaps have glimpsed something of this new life of which Jesus speaks. Let's keep a moment of quietness and be honest in the silence before God. Lord Jesus Christ, you've said that you are the way, the truth, and the life. You've promised that as we open ourselves to you in obedient commitment, so you will open yourself in relationship with us. Lord, you know our own needs tonight. Some of us renew our commitment to you. Some of us want to enter into that relationship and begin this new life. Some of us hold back with our genuine doubts and difficulties. Lord, help us to be honest with you. And by your living presence and by your power with us this evening, meet us according to our individual needs, we pray. We ask it in your great name. Amen.